All right, let's go into prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you allow us to come here tonight. With everything that goes on in this world, and we turn on the TV and it just seems to be bad news all the way around, from the weather all the way through politics, the economy, and yet we still know and we have hope because you're in charge. You're absolutely in charge of everything that happens. Nothing happens without your okay. Nothing happens apart of your plan. And we're still headed towards heaven. We are believers in you. We trust in you with our lives. So we know where we'll be. The journey's not easy, but we know where we'll be one day, home in heaven. And we just pray that we would take our eyes off of ourselves and the issues that we have and place them on the people around us, that somehow we might be able to influence others for the kingdom of God while we have a chance. So, Father, I thank you. Thank you for tonight, that we can open up this book and study this precious story here in your eternal word. Open our hearts and help us to see. Help us to be transformed into your likeness. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to look at Jonah again. We're going to start kind of the verse by verse working through this. We kind of had an overview last week, and so I want us to get into this. Before we do, we're going to look at Matthew 12, though, and I have a couple of comments about that. Unlike the other prophetic books and all of the major and minor prophets, when you look at those different books, primarily they're about the message. God had a message for the people through that prophet. But Jonah, that's not the case. The whole message of Jonah has been his life, not the message. Now, the message was he preached repentance to the people there in Nineveh, that they need to break their, you know, hearts need to be broken, they need to fall and repent before God. But that was a sideline to the fact that the whole message of the book of Jonah was his life and the sovereignty of God and the way that God works. And so it's kind of a unique way that we look at this book. And it's also the record of one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. And people also forget that Jonah was a part of this incredible, incredible revival that broke out, and thousands of people were saved as a result of this, as we read through this. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, which refers, Jesus is talking and refers back to the book of Jonah, notice what he says. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." In other words, what they're basically saying is, because by this time, Jesus has already done a lot of miracles. And there's been all kinds of testimonies. He's done incredible things that nobody has ever done. And they come and say, "We want to see more," which means we're not impressed with everything you've done so far. We just want more of the show. We want you to do, it's like a dog and pony show or something, to say, "Hey, we want the entertainment. We want more proof." It's a statement of that. If what you've done so far hasn't impressed us. So we want you to perform a sign for us. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Basically, what he's saying here is, no miracle, no sign, no work of God is going to break your heart. It reminds me of when Lazarus and the rich man, they died. Lazarus goes to heaven, the rich man goes to hell, and there was that story about the rich man saying, "Let me go back and tell my brothers." And the response was, "No, they won't listen. If they haven't already listened to the prophets and seen God's hand at work, they're not going to listen to your testimony either." And so here, Jesus is saying, you know, you don't get another sign. There's none of that. And when he goes on to say, the only sign that you're being given is the sign of the prophet Jonah, what he's saying here is that it's going to take faith to move you. It's going to take faith and repentance. There's no great sign. And then he goes on, he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Now, basically in saying that, he is saying that I already know what's going to happen in the months to come. None of you will repent, and this generation will be condemned because of their lack of faith, by the fact that people in Nineveh repented in faith, and yet you all have not. And so there's a statement about the fact that none of you, it's not a blanket statement, because there were 500 people at the time of Jesus' resurrection that were believers. But think about how many people he had touched, how many people that we know he had done miracles around, that experienced the miracles, that ate of the baskets and had been healed, and family members had been healed, all the things they'd seen, and there was only a tiny, small group of people. I mean, literally, it would have been 100,000 people or more that had been affected by the miracles, and yet only a few hundred were actual believers at the time. It's an amazing thing. And he's saying here that nothing's going to happen. And then he goes on, he says, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, talking about the people there in Nineveh. And he says, but behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's speaking about himself. He's speaking about the fact that God himself has showed up and given you signs and wonders that had never been performed before, and yet here he is showing up to do all of this. And he says, you're accountable to the greater message than Nineveh even heard. You're here, and the Son of Man is standing before you, giving the testimony. Now, some of us would say, yeah, you know, if Jesus would show up in my bedroom, I'd be a believer too. I've even heard that. People have said, well, if Jesus will show up and do what he did to the disciples, I'd be a believer. And I'm going to say, you have something even greater than that. You have the Word of God, which is the full and complete testimony, the history of God working. You don't need any more than this. If this doesn't convince you, then once again, you have walked away completely from faith in God and turned to your own way. And that's the picture here. So Jonah was this reluctant, selfish, disobedient prophet that ran from God, ran to God, with God, against God, all of that, as we begin to walk through this. Let's go to verse 1 of Jonah, and we'll kind of start going verse by verse and kind of breaking through some of this. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. I love this too, because prophets in those days needed to live out of a suitcase. I don't think they had suitcases, but live out of off the back of a camel or a donkey or something, because they were always told, go here, go there, pick up and go at any time. We're not used to that. I really think that if God showed up in most of our houses and said, by the way, I want you to pick up your stuff and go somewhere, we'd go, whoa, 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 got to have some planning on that, got to put in my vacation time, got to check and see how my schedule is, got to look at my bank account. There's a whole lot I just can't pick up and go. But back in those days, it was kind of, we see this all a lot, saying, I'm speaking to the prophet, I want you to go right now, pick up and go. As one person said, to be a prophet in the Old Testament meant you had to have shallow tent stakes. Just make sure that you didn't put anything down hard, you'd be able to pick up and move at any moment. And he said, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now this journey would have taken Jonah a little over a month, if it was just a normal type journey. If he took off and said, that's where I'm headed, from where he was to get to Nineveh, take him about 4 to 6 weeks, somewhere in that range, as he's moving along. But instead, of course, and then you also, when I look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15, it describes Nineveh. Listen to this. This is a description of Nineveh. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. He's speaking about the city there, the arrogance of the people that lived in Nineveh. I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes their fist. Isn't that an odd statement? But it was kind of like everybody in the region, everybody in the whole known world at that time knew of Nineveh, knew how evil it was, knew how bloodthirsty they were, and they just, nothing good would be said about that in the picture of all of that. Go to verse 3, back into Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee, in other words, out of stubborn rebellion to what God had told him to do, to Tarsus, from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, down on the coast, found a ship going to Tarsus. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarsus, away from the presence of the Lord. He wasn't confused. It wasn't that he misunderstood. It wasn't that he said, you know, I don't know which way to go, I'll just try to pick one. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he was running from the Lord. He had a clear definition of saying, I know what God wants from me, but I don't want to do it. And it happens all the time to people now. We think sometimes, well, God's never told me to go physically go somewhere that I didn't, but has God ever told me to reconnect my life or to correct my life in a certain way that I said, no, I don't want to give up that habit. I don't want to give up that comfort. And yet we know God has told us to move away from that. I can't say that I moved to Baytown because God told me to. I wish I could say that. It turns out that God used that in a great and mighty way in my life to move me and use that distance from my home and help me. My parents' faith became my own, and I decided I can't rest on, am I going to get up? And Mom and Dad were pretty adamant, if you were in their home, you were going to go to church. And now all of a sudden, I'm away from there, and I'm here in Baytown, and there's nobody knocking on my door telling me to get up and go. And for the first several months I was here, I didn't handle it well. And I remember clearly coming to that defining moment of saying, mm-mm, it's no longer about my parents. It's no longer about anything that I've had in the past. It's about me, and do I believe what I believe or do I not? Am I putting my life in the hands of God or am I not? And that became a turning point in my life. And I knew where this church was because I had played ball one time over there in that building over there, and I didn't want to come here because there's too many people. And I decided, and I came from a youth group that had 120 kids in the youth group, so it was a big church, and I wasn't the size, but I just thought, no, I probably thought they'll get me to do something. So I thought that I would hide away, and I went over to Baptist Temple on the other side of town over there by the Stalwart Stadium, and I joined there. And I was the only person in the church between the ages of 10 and about 40. Everybody else, nobody in that range, and I was about 21 at the time, and I liked it. And nobody knew what to do with me, and my tithe worked. I tithed, and the finance chairman came up to me every Sunday and thanked me for my tithe. I don't know what their budget was, but it must have been really small because I didn't tithe. You know, my tithe didn't amount to much, but it's the only place I've ever been where the finance director came up, the chairman of the finance committee came up every Sunday and said, thank you so much for your check this morning. I thought, wow, I must be something. I wasn't. But then God convicted me, and I remember I had a friend say, hey, come over to Memorial. We got a cool Sunday school class. And I came over here, decided to, because you guys had a great basketball team and a great softball team, and you had a racquetball court. And I thought, that's where God's calling me to be. Isn't it amazing how sometimes God uses things that are insincere, and yet, and I also came over here thinking, and I don't want to meet any girls. I've been down that road, and then just waste a lot of money, and I don't care. And there was Judy. And so there you go. Didn't turn out the way that I thought it was going to turn out. But I love this when it says that he went away from the presence of the Lord, because how many times has certain things in our life driven us away from the presence of the Lord? Fear or hatred or prejudiceness or greed or desire or whatever it might be. And we know clearly what the Lord wants, but we're pushed away from that because of these other issues within our life. You know, we know that God has been very clear that we're supposed to forgive. There's no question about that. The scriptures are real clear. And yet we push God away to say, no, I'm not forgiving. Only because that we harbor that in our heart. Or we're greedy and we know how we should deal with our money, but we push God's will away and say, no, I don't want to do that. Why? Because I want what I want. And so we hold on to those things. That's the picture of Jonah. That's why I think the book of Jonah is so applicable, because his issues, I haven't had to go to Nineveh, and I'm not in the belly of a whale, but so much of what was motivating him motivates all of us every day that we struggle with. And the fact that he even thought he could run from the presence of the Lord is a crazy thing. You can't run from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind. Charles Swindoll writes this. He had a comment about this particular verse, that he called it the hounds of hell. And it was, I don't know if you've ever heard that term, but it means that, you know, when God unleashes the hounds of hell to chase you down. And that's what he said, when God turns his wrath upon you, or he comes after you, it's like the hounds of hell to say, uh-oh. And here he is saying, Jonah, you think you can come away from me? You think you can run from me? Where could you possibly go and hide from me? I know everywhere you could possibly go. And he unleashes this. He hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, a violent storm. So the ship threatened to break up. It wasn't Mother Nature. It wasn't climate change. It wasn't global warming. It wasn't bad parenting. It was God. And we have to stop making excuses. That doesn't mean that everything, you know, that happens, sometimes people are like, you know, well, this happened because, you know, this was God telling, this hurricane hit because of this. I think in general, things happen because we live in a sinful world. Yes, hurricanes happen because we live in a fallen world and this world is destroying itself and we're going to be in the midst of that. But at the same time, God uses all that stuff to call us. How many times have, you know, I've seen a family in desperate need and their house burns down and it pulls them back together, or a tragedy happens and it pulls people back together. There's things that God allows that bring us. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So when it says the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, it was God's doing. He knew where Jonah was, and he was going to reach him. Verse 5 of Jonah chapter 1. Then the mariners were afraid. It's a hard thing to think that mariners, these are seasoned seagoers, and they were afraid, which means it was a horrible, horrible storm. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now that's an odd thing, for him to be sound asleep in the middle of the storm. It hits me a couple of ways. Number one, I heard one person say that he was in such a state of depression that sleep came on. Okay, maybe, maybe not. I have a tendency to think that he was so apathetic at this point that he didn't care. He obviously didn't care about any of the people in Nineveh. In fact, he was running for them because he couldn't care about them. And I think he just at that point where he just doesn't care anymore and he's apathetic. And what it hit me too when I read this is we have to be careful that we don't respond much like Jonah and we become spiritually asleep when people around us are dying in this chaotic world. We have to be awake enough to be able to say, to share the gospel, to tell somebody about the good news of Jesus Christ. But sometimes churches are pretty known for being sleepy and you know, not even caring about the lost people. We have lost people that are dying every day and they live around us and amongst us, and yet sometimes we act incredibly apathetic, much like Jonah does. Don't care about Nineveh. I don't care about the guys I'm on the ship with. I'm just going to go down in the belly of the ship and go to sleep. Notice, if you will, jump down. Well, no, go to 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, O sleeper?" I love this. "Arise and call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." I think it's ironic that a pagan captain of the ship is now calling the godly prophet of God to prayer. It's a little embarrassing when the lost world has to call the church to prayer. And that's the kind of the sense here. Strange. Verse 10, if you drop down to verse 10, notice this. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now that's an odd thing, okay? He's told them that he's fleeing. He told them, "I'm running from my God." Okay, so they know that about him. And now the captain is saying, "Hey, you need to get on your knees and pray. I don't know what's going on." Let's go back up to verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Once again, God using anything and everything, he points his finger right back at Jonah. This is not a biblical evidence that we should be casting lots, okay? If there's a big decision in your life, I would suggest you not cast lots to figure that out. I would suggest prayer and study the scriptures and seek out godly counsel and wise godly counsel on decisions. Don't take a bunch of rocks and cast lots. That's not the point. The point here is that God's in control of all of this. And these were pagans that were casting lots, by the way, not that this was some God's design on this. But he's also pointing his finger back to Jonah. So even in his sin and his rebellion, now this is kind of a unique point. even in Jonah's sin and his rebellion, God uses him in the hearts of these men. Because we'll notice that at the very end of verse 16, if you take a glance down there, it says, "Fear of the Lord, these men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." That was because here is Jonah, who's being completely disobedient to God, and yet the storm, Jonah, the storm, the whole thing, the calming of the sea, all that that happened has still impressed these men to the point where they're now worshiping. And I think we have to be real careful, because a part of this, it means that God worked through a rebellious and sinful prophet, a prophet who had gotten his heart hard and he was being completely disobedient, and yet God still used him to somehow influence these men. I think it's an amazing thing. His heart is really not pure all the way to Nineveh, and yet God causes this entire revival to happen. It wasn't that Jonah said, "You know what, I am such a mountain man of God." It's not like he was Elijah or Elisha or one of those, and he's just standing up again. I mean, he's rebellious the whole time. He has hate in his heart for the Ninevites, all those, and yet God still uses him. So we need to be careful that we don't automatically assume that because somebody is successful in what they do, their hearts must be pure. Because somebody's successful in business, well, then they must be a godly person. Because that pastor has a big church, they must be godly. Sometimes God has something else at work, and this is a good picture. You wouldn't be able to say, because Jonah was such a godly, God-fearing, obedient man of God, God did these amazing things. He wasn't any of that, and yet God still worked through all of that, which is kind of a strange twist of that. Verse 8, then notice these questions. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" It sounds like an interview, okay? It's like, we want to know all about you because everything's pointing to you, all right? And Jonah, listen to this, on his part, he was completely honest. Verse 9, and he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Basically, he's telling these men, the God that I serve controls everything that you're happening right now. He controls the sea. He controls the land. He controls the whole universe. He made all of this. That's the God I serve. And it's kind of strange to me that once again, here he is, somebody who is not obedient to God, and he claims to be a believer in God, but he's not walking and obeying God. Well, that's the picture of us. There's times that I have been disobedient, but I know I'm a believer. Jonah's disobedient, but he's a believer. He's not acting like it, but he is a believer. So once again, we have to be careful that we don't judge somebody and say, well, you know, they're not a believer because look at the way they're living right now. Well, Jonah wasn't a believer because look at him. No, he was a believer. He knew his theology and he believed and knew without any qualm. He knew exactly who God was and his power. Doesn't excuse what he's doing, but it does remind us that we're human and sometimes we make bad mistakes. That doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation or that we never were saved. God's in charge of that. Doesn't erase the fact that we need to be obedient to Scripture, but it does put that in perspective somewhat. Then there's verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said to them, "What shall we do to you?" They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Verse 12. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." I think that's the oddest thing. Shoot me in the head. That's basically what he's saying here. If you want your problems to be solved, just shoot me. You know, that'll be great. It could be that he was really, really depressed about the fact that he saw the sea. My options are go to Nineveh and try to save all those wretched people or die in this ship. I'll just die right here, okay? That's his attitude towards this. So he's honest enough to say, pick me up, it's all my fault. And if you do that, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Isn't it amazing? The point that he had turned to at this point, saying, it's all about me and you'll just kill me and you're going to be okay. when we step back and take a look at this, grace allows us the freedom to be disobedient. That's the problem. That's why some pastors won't preach grace. They just don't like it. Because grace means, if I really tie into grace, grace means that I have the ability to say I'm going to be disobedient. And God's love, he's not going to reject me. Okay, grace means that I don't have to earn his favor. Grace is a dangerous thing. That's why some people don't like it. They don't want to preach grace, because what is going to happen? But it also means, or it doesn't mean, that grace means I don't have to pay the consequences. I do. I still, sin is sin, and I'm going to pay those consequences. But it also brings a calm, I think, grace of understanding that I can be forgiven too. So grace plays a huge part in all of this and what he's doing. Take a look at let's go back to verse 12 for a bit. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, he says. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. In other words, they would not kill him. They chose to say, no, we're not going to be guilty of murder. If your God is who you say you are, we don't want to be on God's bad side, so we're not going to do that. Okay? There's actually a day and a time when people would say, well, you wouldn't have to lock a church, because people would say, well, I'm not going to steal from a church. Those days are gone, by the way. You know, you have to lock everything up nowadays. There's almost an irreverence now to say, you know, as I've told you before, I think I've had 4 Bibles stolen. I always think that's the oddest thing. Why would you steal a Bible? Now, once they didn't know that it was in my briefcase. They stole my whole briefcase, and it was in it. But a couple other times, I've just had my Bible stolen. You want to open it up, and it says, what? Do not steal. Oh, okay, here's my Bible. You know, I don't get that. But there's almost a disrespect to say, it doesn't really matter. But these men, they said, no, it is strange. They had compassion for Jonah, and Jonah has no compassion for anybody else, okay, in this whole picture here. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us the innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him to the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Can you imagine? All of a sudden they throw him overboard, and the sea just goes calm. And then it says, and these men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. It's the picture of worship. They went into a time of worship to worship the Lord and made vows to him, acknowledging him that was the one true God. Look what he just did. And the Lord appointed at the right time, the right place. People have argued about this fish and the whale and what happened. You know, whatever it is, fish comes. I've had people try to analyze. Now, how could you be swallowed by a fish, kept in the belly for 3 days, and spit up on the beach and still live? You want to say, do you understand that if there's a God who can create the world and he's appointed a fish to swallow up Jonah, whether it could happen or not ever again, he can also stop the whole process of his dying inside the belly of the fish. I'm always amazed that people want to say the miracle happened, but we got to explain the miracle in some kind of unmiraculous way, or it's not real. No, this is nothing short of just a miracle that he was swallowed up. And the great fish, he appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The whole idea that somehow we could wrap our minds around everything that God's doing is impossible. About the time we think, oh, I know what God's doing, we haven't a clue. No more than a 6-year-old has a clue about all of his parents' plans. We do not have a clue about what God's doing. But we do know that he's still present, and he's there, and he loves us, and he's proved that out for us. But his ways are higher than ours, and we'll never understand all of it. Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. A part of our journey, just like the Israelites, was that they would be able to walk such a walk and they would determine in their mind what is true and what do I really believe? What's a part of my life? And I say that I'm a believer, but then God puts hard things in my life, and then it's really, now do I believe it or not? You know, all of a sudden it's difficult. So do I hold to it? Now it's become unpopular to believe the word. So do I still believe? And so he tests us all the time. It was Job, when we studied Job here a while back, 23 verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips, and I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. I love this. There are times that God's going to challenge us. We'll wrap up with this, but God's going to challenge us from time to time. And there will be things in our lives that are just impossible. And we may know what we're about to go through. It may be such a sadness. And we think, how are we going to get through this loss or this difficulty or whatever it might be? Or maybe it's just the way the world's going and it can be overwhelming. I'd suggest, number one, turn off the TV for a while. But number two, stay in the Word and remember that, you know, this is just a journey we're on with the Lord. And all of this, if nothing else, it just refines my faith and helps strengthen me for the day of really when it's going to come, my testing needs to be proved out. Do I believe in Him, good times and bad? Am I faithful to Him no matter what? And do I get back up after being knocked down and making mistakes and continue to walk in Him? Do I not listen to the world, but listen to the Spirit of God as He speaks to me through the Word? Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for the power of Your Word. We thank You that through the life of a man thousands of years ago, You still speak to us. And there have been times in every one of us, in our hearts and minds, that we may have run from what You've called us to do. And we pray that You would forgive us for that and just help set us back on the path, that we would be obedient, that we trust in You, worship You, lean into You all the time. Help us, Father, in all that we do, that we would learn to trust in You with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge You, that You might direct our paths. We thank You for tonight. May You bless our journey as we go through this week. Keep our eyes open that we might be a blessing to others. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. God bless you, and we'll see you maybe Sunday.